Heavenly Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for the singing, the celebration, the joy of looking forward to being with you and casting off these bodies of sickness and weakness and taking on new heavenly bodies where we get to function with you in heavenly places to your honor and glory. And Lord, what a wonderful thing we're looking forward to. This morning as we meet, we do want to remember those who are ailing, who are suffering, the ill effects of disease and of accidents and of age and the troubles that come along with that, especially the clients and the difficult situation that they are in. I'm not exactly sure what the prognosis is there, but we know it looks dire. So, Father, we just pray for them, pray for comfort of truth and of hope to minister to their hearts. And pray for us to seek opportunity to help as we have opportunity in that situation. Father, as we jump into your word again this morning, I just pray for open hearts and minds, good discussion, Lord, this morning as we cap off some things we've been looking at with sonship and defining that and understanding it from your point of view and from what the Bible has to say about this most important issue and exciting issue that, that we're getting introduced to here. So pray for this morning, Father, and our understanding and our edification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, Romans chapter 8. And verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8 throws out something here that at first read sounds like he's just going to give a passing glance to and going to keep right on going. But he begins to open up an issue that really should be an issue that we've run into a few times if we've been following along on what God's Word has to say. So he begins in verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This is the first time we're confronted with the truth that we have been made sons of God. And you ladies, of course, are not left out, sons and daughters of God. And Paul will say that over in 2 Corinthians 6. He says that specifically. So, but we are given this wonderful, unique relationship with God that is a sonship relationship. And we've been taking some time now to explore that and to look at that. Obviously, Paul doesn't take a whole lot of time here to explain the details of that. But God's Word has a lot to say about it in previous sections. And so we've been taking a few weeks here to look at that issue. And from our discussion last time, there's a couple things that I want to pick up, a couple issues that I want to deal with this morning first off, and then move into more of a general treatment to wrap up some of the ideas that we've seen and hopefully have a little more opportunity to hear from you and what you're understanding now at this point and give us a chance to just really key in on some of the key issues and highlight them. A couple of the issues that we talked about last time that I thought were maybe good for me to review this morning or just bring back up and talk about a little bit was first Christ's earthly experience as a son, as we've looked at him as the model of sonship. So I want to talk about that a little bit and also want to talk about sort of the events of sonship and the different points of adoption that the Bible talks about. I think I made that a little confusing last time. So I have something to share with you along those lines. But then I want to just touch base on some of the key issues of sonship and what it means and see that through just a sweep of God's Word and use that as a means of wrapping things up today. Let's begin with Christ and his earthly experience. We've seen that as a 12-year-old boy, Christ was well aware that he needed to be about what? His Father's business. Right? And then it states that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man from that point. Okay? Then we see him begin his ministry at what point in his life? At age of 30. Yeah, and he's baptized there at the Jordan of John. And that's when he begins his ministry. Now, as we talked about that, I think a couple of you began to kind of wrestle with that idea and say, no, now wait a minute. What are you really trying to say about Jesus Christ? You know, there's a cult out there that treat Jesus in certain ways. What is the primary way to identify a cult? Zach? Okay, right. And pertaining to Jesus himself, what's some of the common issues where you know...
Not God.
Exactly. When you find a group that comes along and challenges the deity of Christ, that's a dead ringer for cult, right? This is a group that we would identify as being deviant on a foundational issue of truth, that Jesus is God in flesh. Because of that, because we identify cults that way, and we know there's several out there, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, we can name off a few others, but those are probably familiar to us here in this area of the world. I think Christianity becomes kind of sensitive to that issue, right? And when you hear somebody saying that Jesus Christ learned some things, or Jesus Christ was given some things of his Father and he learned them, that almost smacks of, well, what are you saying? Are you saying he's not God? You know, Zach was joking with me afterwards. He's like, Daniel, thanks for teaching us that Christ isn't God this morning. he was joking with me. And so I think oftentimes in Christianity, we're so afraid of being cultish that we would never talk about Christ as anything less than just completely God in flesh. And I believe he was God in flesh. I have no question with that at all. However, when we don't go a little deeper in our understanding about what Christ was doing here on earth, I think we have an opportunity or the sad reality of missing some of the truth about what Jesus Christ experienced. So here's part of what I want to just follow up with. If Jesus Christ came to earth not as the eternally powerful creator, but he came as a man, and when I mean not as the creator, I mean he's not in his glory, okay? He's not in his magnificent splendor when he comes to earth as a baby, right? Born of a woman. He comes to earth as a human. We've been reading Revelation. How does it portray Jesus Christ in Revelation, kids? What are some of the descriptions of him? Dawn. Oh. Come on, guys. Come on. Give me some of the physical description that they give of Christ. Anybody? What's coming out of his mouth? A sword. Okay, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. What are his legs like? Anybody?
Tough crowd.
Man. Bronze, right? What's his countenance like? Thank you, that's the word I was looking for. What's his countenance like?
Very bright.
Very bright. Thank you. It's bright. It's magnificent. It's hard to look at because of the brightness, and it's terrifying, right? I mean, this guy has a sword coming out of his mouth. He's got like bronze arms and legs. He's got certain things written on him. He has crowns on his head, and he's bright and shining. And he's like arrayed for fighting, and he's just glorious. That's not how he comes to earth, though, right? When he comes to earth, he comes as this weak little baby, and he gets raised by a set of parents, and he's a human. Isn't there purpose in that? Isn't there purpose in him setting aside his glory and coming to earth? What's the purpose? What's the purpose with Christ being a human? Empathy is one of them. We read that in Hebrews, right? In fact, let's just remind ourselves of that very quickly, because that's a great comment. Empathy. So Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm just going to read real quick here. We know in Hebrews 4, it says that he was tempted in all like manners as we are, yet without sin. Could he have done that if he wasn't a human? Maybe not really, huh? Not really.
Well, it wouldn't have been, the sacrifice wouldn't be as manner as another man.
This is great. The sacrifice, and you're moving right ahead to the ultimate purpose that he came for, which is to be a death offering, you know, an offering for sin. And he had to be like us to be able to do that, didn't he? And we can. I'm going to develop that point a little bit further, but. It's not a. Okay. This is a good point. It gives him more time to experience the human experience and go through those temptations and those suffering things as a man. In Hebrews 2, it says in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Verse 7, we're going to pick that up later, but that's a cool, that's actually a quote from a psalm, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But it says he was a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What an amazing statement. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Is this the empathy someone was talking about? Yes. He needed to come and experience our experience and go through our experience. Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," now note this, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." Of what? Flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Verse 17 sums it up very well. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Oh, for time's sake, but yes, verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Again, talking about differing glory, right? The angels are in glorious form, or in powerful form, eternal form, and Christ didn't take that on. Why? Why did he need to take on the human form? We've talked about for the sacrifice, and that's exactly true, right? He needed to be a kinsman redeemer. He needed to be like his brethren, like us, in order to redeem us. But there's also something else at the heart of this that even goes back further and more fundamental. It goes way back. The promise of the seed of the woman. Have you ever considered that he came to earth to do as a man what he could never do as the God of the universe? God made a promise that he would redeem men and take the power that Satan had stripped from them back through the seed of the woman. That means God himself can't do it. God can't just take it back because he wants to, because he's more powerful, and because he's glorious and mighty. It means it's got to happen from a man. A man has to do it. And he's got to come from a woman. There's great purpose when God says, I'm going to set aside my majesty for a time, and I'm going to experience the human experience. I'm going to fulfill the promise of the seed of the woman. And so what that's led me to do, guys, is we've read some of this account of Jesus being a man, being a 12-year-old boy who says, I must be about my father's business. And then he submits to his parents, and he's educated, and he grows in wisdom and in stature and things. It's just simply led me to ask a couple questions. Things like, well, did he learn as a 12-year-old boy? Well, it says he did. And I think, yeah, it's highly likely that he did. Now, some of you may find that a little, well, what do you mean? He's God. He can't be learning stuff. He wrote the book. Well, yes, but he also set aside his glory and he came to be a man. And he was a 12-year-old boy.
He had to learn how to walk, too, from being in the crib.
These are the logical things that I want us to wrestle with, right? He probably did have to learn how to walk, right? Do you think his human body had it? Yeah. Do you think it, too? He was thinking, man, when I created the cosmos back in the day, it was so cool. You know, I don't know that he was thinking that. You know, and I don't think it's blasphemous to think that. I just think it's something that I, as a Christian, hadn't really wrestled with until I began to wrestle with the issues of sonship and seeing Jesus Christ as the example of a son. And then I began to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is God. What are you talking about? He can't be just learning things. He knows it already. But those are the things that I think we need to begin to just kind of wrestle with.
Well, it's not that at any point he's ever not God. It's just that God, like, follows.
I think so. I think they're purposely set off for a time, right? And then he comes in this subservient, weak form. And that's, I think, the point of Hebrews, right? Uh-huh. We can relate with him. He's relatable to us. And I think it's wonderful, too. It's just, I think sometimes we become sensitive. And I know I was at first when I kind of started thinking about it. Like, well, wait a minute. Like, is he God or isn't he? Well, yes, of course, but he set aside some things to become accessible to us. Well, and from a parent to a child, right? It's hard for our teenagers to think we have ever been any younger than we are today, right? Is it hard for you guys to think that we've maybe been your age? You can be honest. You can be honest. It's okay.
No way, you're old.
I'm old. I am old. I'm losing my hair. Getting my wrinkles. But it's Noah's age and younger when I met Brittany. I mean, we were talking about that last night, which is wild to think about. But yeah, I've been their age. You know, we've been there. I've done that, right? I know what it's like to be a 10-year-old. He just wants to dress up as Superman and, you know, have fun, man. Conquer the bad guys. That was me. I was in the Underoos, you know, after school all day, okay? That's right. Up until about 16, and then, no. But the fact is that we've been there and we can relate. But that's what allows us to condescend. Meaning, in a good way, meaning I know what you're going through and I can come to your level and see it from your eyes. And that, I think, is so germane to what it means to have Christ be the Son of God before us and Him go before us in that path, in that experience, and then us be able to follow along beside. I'll give you guys just a couple references, though. I think this is fascinating to consider. Matthew 24:36. Let's look at this real quick. Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32. Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32. Let's go to Matthew first. All right, Matthew 24:36 says this. It's kind of interesting. He says, now this is in the midst of, you know, Matthew 24 is this big kind of a follow-up to Daniel, actually, and the end times information that Daniel's given, and Christ is building on that and giving some more information about it. So, but he says this in verse 36. He says, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's talking about the end times, and he says, but no one knows exactly when things are going to, you know, exactly when the day or the hour is, he says. All right? Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's just before that. And so he gives them signs to look for. He tells them certain things are going to happen, but he says we don't know the exact day or the hour. Now, notice this over in Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 32, he's even a little more clear about who knows and who doesn't know. Now again, verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. A very similar passage. He talks about the same stars of heaven falling and the same parable of the fig tree and things like that. Very similar passage, just in a different telling. Verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now that's fascinating to me. Did you catch that? Does Jesus know the day or the hour? No, but the Father does. Now, why am I saying? Because I want you to think that Jesus isn't God. No, I'm not some cultist crazy, okay? it's because there's this relationship that He is submitted to, of being the Son. And he's there are some limitations that he's taken on, purposefully taken on. And I just want us to kind of just be able to wrap our minds around that, okay, and appreciate he had to be a man. He had to come as a seed of the woman, and that meant casting off some of his God qualities, like maybe omniscience or omnipotence. Certainly omnipresence is cast off if he's in human form, right? But obviously we see him operate on some of those principles as we see him interacting with certain people. But I just think it's in a limited perspective. So I don't want to dwell on that. I just want to throw some of those things out there. Is this, how do you respond to this, Dad?
Yeah.
I think this is a good way of saying that. So he's not diminished as the second person of the Godhead. In fact, he even says, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the scripture says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I mean, these, and I completely believe those things. However, could he choose not to exercise all of his godly qualities? Certainly. Certainly he could choose not to do that.
But at the moment he said not even the Son knows the day and the hour. It could be a person
right.
He made himself know the day and the hour, or was he restricted until a later point in which he was glorified yeah. to know it? I would say he probably was. But voluntarily beforehand,
yes, and that's the follow-up, right? Is he never going to know? No, I think once he's maybe glorified again and he's back, yeah, he's going
to
know.
Voluntarily choosing to be in that situation, but I don't think at that moment, I don't know. Was he capable of suddenly knowing the thing that he just said he didn't know?
Right. That's a question we don't necessarily have to answer, but I think later on he does know, you know, as he's glorified again. Okay, let me take your point. This is very interesting. If in fact he's limiting himself to what Scripture reveals, is what you're saying,
yeah.
And Scripture does not reveal the exact day and hour that everything's going to take place in that day of the Lord, then maybe he doesn't know because he's limited himself to the revelation of this book in order to have our experience, in order to have his brethren's experience. That's a very interesting point, something to kind of wrestle with. So, anyway, I just want to throw a couple of those things out. I think you guys are tracking along with me. I think this is making sense to you guys. If not,
it's hard for me to pin down exactly because he seems to have an otherworldly knowledge a lot more than any other man.
And that's the balance, right, Zach? And you're exactly right. I mean, he says to Philip, "I saw thee when you were by the fig tree," right? And Philip's like, "Well, Messiah," and he calls him Messiah based on just that fact alone. Obviously, he performs miracles. He has more than what a 12-year-old boy's understanding should be of Scripture. He has, you know. I mean, and so obviously there are things that are exalted and that are advanced.
But he must be limited in some way, otherwise he can't be both the Creator and
right.
know the day and the hour.
Right, right, and that's the point I'm just trying to make. There's a balance there, but I think the whole point is that we would experience things like him, that he would experience things like us, and then we could follow in his footsteps. Now, another issue that I want to bring up is this kind of sonship events idea that I began to talk about. In fact, I'll give you guys a few copies if you'd hand back, please. Made this kind of probably more confusing than it needed to be last time. And frankly, I don't know if this is going to help, but I'm trying. Here, would you take that and pass back a couple? This is just a handout that deals with some of the big events of sonship. And there was a little bit of discussion about this last time. And I was trying to make it very simple last time. And you guys were wanting a little more depth. And so I decided to throw this together, just try to acknowledge all the different points of the experience. And all this lays out, guys, is kind of a... Okay, things sort of begin at 12, 13 years of age, where the child becomes aware of his sonship. Then after that, he becomes educated, and he goes through the process of the education. I'm giving you some scriptural references there. And then he actually begins to participate in the business, in working in the business. And we get to experience all of that in our life here on earth, okay? Just as Jesus Christ did. Okay, and so I try to give you some parallel references there. But then there's also the eternal placing as a son. And so at Christ's death and resurrection, as Zach was talking about last time, this Romans 1:4 verse that says, he was powerfully, or declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's not his Father declaring, "You're my son," but that is kind of a proof to the rest of the world that he is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. And at our resurrection, you know, there's, I think, going to be a similar proof. We are the children of God. But then there's also this placing as the Son in your eternal inheritance, in your eternal vocation. And has that happened with Christ yet? No, it hasn't. And he's waiting for that. Are we waiting for that? Yes, obviously, right? But are those who have passed before us, are those who are asleep waiting for that? Yes, they are. They're still waiting as well for the redemption of their bodies and being then placed in their eternal place of inheritance and vocation. So I just tried to outline all of those events because I know you were kind of wrestling with, like, well, wait a minute, you're skipping some of this. And so I thought, okay, I'll try to lay it all out and be a little more detailed in it. So I hope that clarifies a few issues. They came alive again. They came up out of the graves. Yeah. Now, but I would assume they died again as well. Unless they were taken up to heaven, which it doesn't say. At least I'm not aware that it does. I would assume that they were kind of like Lazarus and that they rose from the dead, but it wasn't a glorified, resurrected body, so that they most likely then I would assume died again. But that's there's just so little information about those that it's hard to say.
Okay, Jack, what do you got?
Jesus says to the thief next to him, "Today you'll be with me
in paradise." Yes.
The eternal, you know, new heaven and new earth don't exist at that point.
Correct.
Still, so where does the thief go to be with?
Where is paradise?
With him in paradise?
Yeah. Well, this is a real side issue here, Zach. Yeah. But I'll deal with it. Oh, and Jonah. We got to talk about Jonah, don't we? Okay. So yeah. Okay. So paradise is actually what I would refer to as what Christ, I think, refers to as Abraham's bosom. It's the place of the dead, but it's the waiting dead. They're not in hell, like in the place where the folks go who are awaiting like the judgment to go into the lake of fire. They're in a place of the dead that's a waiting place. It's
the dead in Christ who will one day arise. This is the place that they are currently.
Actually, now you're getting even deeper, Zach.
Sorry.
So in Christ's day, before Christ died and resurrected, Abraham's bosom, or the place of the dead, that was the waiting place for people like David and, you know, others who are faithful in Christ, that's paradise. But I kind of had the sense that once Christ's sacrifice happened, that got moved to heaven. Those people actually went to be with the Lord, and they're awaiting they're awaiting now the actual fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, and either coming back to be with him in the kingdom, or as we are, we go to be with the Lord, waiting for our resurrected body and then being placed in heavenly places. Okay. Jonah. I gave you guys the assignment to read Jonah. So we do need to talk about that. What do you think, Joel? Was he dead? In the fish's belly? In the belly's fish? Was he dead? It does, doesn't it? It sure does.
And Pinocchio.
VeggieTales, you led me astray.
But now I got the song in my head.
Hooted, 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 hooted. Not that song, it's a different song. That's right. But isn't it fascinating? You think about the depths covering me, right? The seaweed wrapped around me. Yeah. You know what that takes me back to? The Egyptians in the Red Sea. And it says that their bodies were washed up on the shore, but then it also describes them sinking and going down into the pit. What's sinking? It's their soul. It's going down into the pit. And that's exactly what Jonah is describing. He's going down into the pit, where he's actually dead. And Christ then, or God then resurrects him and brings him out. Now, he raises him from the dead. He obviously doesn't get a glorified body. He's not eternally alive after the fish experience. He's going to die again. But he was dead, and then he's raised again. I brought that up because I wanted Jesus to think about Christ and his experience of that, and him actually submitting to physical death, going into the earth, into paradise, and even into the pit of those that are being awaiting wrath, because he goes there and preaches to the spirits in prison, as it says in 2 Peter. So he goes down into the depths of the earth, into the pit, and experiences that personally, and then resurrects triumphant. It's pretty amazing to think about. I believe so. Not that he was going to be punished in the one. He went and preached to those folks, to those souls, and he took the keys of death and hell from the one who held them, and then got out of there. But what I'm saying with that is Christ submitted to these things. He submitted to that experience, and there's some indication that I think he was trusting in God his Father to raise him from the dead and to bring him back up out of that. There's some other verses that say, you know, if I lay my life down, then I have power to take it back up and things like that. And obviously, there was nothing there to hold him. But I still think there was some trust in his Father's power to resurrect him from the dead, as Jonah did. So I just wanted to tie those things together. Does that make sense why I asked you guys to read that? And just for the sake of not having a VeggieTales understanding of that story. Because I think it's a really powerful story. Yes. But they were given grace, because the dispensation of grace came in and they didn't receive the wrath of God, did they? And so, yeah, but you're right. I mean, it's kind of interesting to think, to tease out some of the details of how those two stories either are alike or are not alike. But he definitely went through the same death. And that's where, when Christ says the sign of Jonah will be given you, if Jonah didn't really die, then it's not really the sign of Jonah. It's different. But I think Jonah did die, and that's why when he says the sign of Jonah will be given you, and that's the only sign this generation is gonna get, because that's when they ask him, well, give us a sign, we'll believe. And he says, you'll be given one sign. That's the sign of Jonah. So, pretty cool stuff. After the death and resurrection, they had people coming to witness to that. Very cool. Okay. Well, so I've done a couple things. Now I want to get you guys' input a little bit here. What are some of the fundamental ideas around sonship that we could kind of throw up on the board here? What are some of the things that you've been learning from what we've been looking at, going, you know, this is kind of an essential part of understanding what sonship is about? Let me pull some of those ideas from you, and then I want to run through a little timeline with you. But what's grabbing your attention? What are you saying, wow, this is unique about the sonship relationship that I think is kind of powerful? Okay, so trust and therefore kind of submission to the Father. Okay, what else?
The idea that adoption is more of a specific act of placement.
Okay, so the idea of being placed as a son rather than just being brought into the family, yeah, per se, as if you weren't. Okay, great. What else? Yeah, status change here. What else? These are some defining things. What else is about it? Okay, inheritance. Great.
The idea of like learning your father's business.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe learning the business. Might say vocation training. Okay. But yeah, learning the business. Okay, so there you go. There you go. Yeah. So kind of adulthood versus childhood. Okay? Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. Tutors and governors. Yeah, it's in Galatians 4. We'll probably look at that. Great. Great.
Along with all that, it's active.
It's active. Okay. So you're active in this vocation, in this business. Right. Okay. That's really good. So the father's looking for personal buy-in. Go to Romans chapter 9 for just a second. Romans chapter 9. Right after the chapter we've been kind of involved in, and we're going to need to keep going in. Paul says this, after all this wonderful, glorious revelation about who we are as sons of God and what he wants to do with us, Paul then says this in Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, that's kind of anticlimactic after all this cool truth that he just told us. Why is he so sad? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's thinking about Israel, and he's sad because of what's happened with Israel. But notice what he says about Israel. He says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Have we seen something in Scripture that would help us understand that, yes, indeed, the adoption does pertain to Israel? Is adoption purely a grace age idea? Is it purely something that God says, hey, in the grace age, I'm going to make you guys sons, and this is kind of a new idea? And no, it's something that he's been talking about in time past, right? For quite a while, actually. Okay, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. We saw this passage earlier to talk about the adoption idea, but now I wanted to look at it for the kind of a historical view that it gives. Galatians 4, and begin in verse 1 with me, please. Sweetheart, I need some water. Could you? He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Okay, so that's a childhood experience of being under tutors and governors. And then there's this point comes where he's going to now treat the child as the heir, and he's going to educate him as the heir. And things are going to change. And notice here in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, thank you, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's think about that phrase for a little bit. Paul says, we used to be under bondage. Now, who's he talking about? He's really talking about Israel, isn't he? He's talking about that bondage of the law system. And he says, we were under those tutors and governors, under that bondage, under the elements of the world, for quite a while. But then there came this time when Christ was born to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we can look back and we can say, yep, adoption definitely pertains to Israel. And we can look back in their history. In fact, does adoption just begin with Israel? Is it a new idea with Israel? Or is it even before then? Is the idea of having a sonship relationship even before Israel? I would say it probably begins with Adam. Okay? Two trees in the midst of the garden. All right? Because he's eternally the Son. Awesome. We can go way back. The deep magic. The deep, deep magic. Okay? You're exactly right, Merrill. It goes even back to the Godhead, the Trinity. So, right. So you have the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you have the tree of life in the garden. Is one forbidden? Which one? Knowledge of good and evil. Is this one forbidden? No, but are they told, go eat of it?
No.
So what is being presented? Choice. Is that an adult choice? Is he treating Adam like an adult? You're darn right he is, but he's going to educate him a little bit. He's going to show him some things that are good and some things that are evil. And then Adam, as an adult son, can say, I want it for eternity, and I'm going to choose it. And he can go take it. To eat or not to eat? That is the question, right? And so this here is a sonship, and we've identified it an adult choice that he gets to make. Which one does he choose?
The wrong one.
The wrong one. He chooses this one. Knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thereby severs the relationship. He chooses against his father, okay? And so they get kicked out of the garden. and they get to go toil in the world. And there's this there's now this kind of broken intimacy. One thing we didn't really say over here is intimacy. But maybe we could throw that up there, huh? Intimacy between the Father and Son. That's what God was looking for. Okay, so there's broken intimacy over here. Then you have... You guys know what this thing is, right? What's that? It's the Tower of Babel. And God casts off all of the Gentiles, right? It's the giving up of the nations. This is the alienating... Well, they become Gentiles, I guess, at that point, right? There's this... God separates them, and with... No, you're right. There is no such thing as a Gentile, right? It's really with Abraham that they become Gentiles. But it's at this point that he gives them up. Okay, so he casts off the nations at that point. Then you've got Abraham and this reestablishment of relationship with one man. Okay? At what point does this man become a nation who's now ready to be adopted by his father? That's kind of a leading question. But I want you to think about it that way. At what point is God then ready to say, hey, I want my son to come serve me? Yeah, in Egypt, right? Yeah. He says, let my son go. Okay? And that's here in Egypt. Why? Because the nation's at a point of maturation. I would say the nation's about 12 years old, if that makes sense to you. Okay? The nation's ready to be adopted and be educated by their father and come into that relationship with him. Okay? Does that make sense to you? You're going, no. No, you totally lost me. Why is Israel 12? What I'm saying is they became that. There are actually two things that really happened. They became populous enough in numbers to inherit the land, and the land became so evil it was ripe for wrath. Okay? But it's just likened to that idea of coming of age. Okay?
There's nothing that qualified Israel.
No, there's nothing that qualified them.
Sure.
No. It was just a population issue. Okay? So they're populous enough for him to pull them out and begin to use them in the purpose that he has with them. But they also have to be educated about who he is and who they are and get this relationship right. Right, so they go out into the wilderness experience. I don't know how to describe. I don't know, like some scraggly like tree or something. I guess that's the wilderness. Okay, because they're all manna. How do they do out in the wilderness? Do they receive the education of the Father? And like, yes, we dig being the Son. Not really, right? They kind of buck against it. And they have trouble trusting their father, and they have a hard time with like receiving this kind of relationship. When do they reject God as their father? You guys may think I'm kind of reading too much into this, but I'm going to try to defend my position. When do they really reject this whole God's my father? He's going to do for me what I need, and I can trust him to accomplish the things that I can't do on my own. I'm going to let my father do it for me. The law contract. That's when they say, you know what? We can do this on our own. We don't really need you. It's the same thing Adam said over here. You know what? We can do this on our own. I'm going to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'll just do it myself.
You think it was Israel's idea to have the law contract?
No. But they had rejected, in the preceding education, the things that God was trying to teach them. And then when he offers the law contract, they take something on themselves that really they should have known better that they couldn't have. He'd already taught them they couldn't follow his law, and yet they received it anyway. Does that make sense to you?
Sure.
I know it's a little bit different in thinking, but that's how he taught them that they couldn't follow his law. But then they take it. Okay? Is there a warning?
Yeah, like, you know how Joshua gives the warning? Right. Give a warning?
There was some warnings. It didn't become fully ratified until the third and final time that they received it, and that's when it actually sticks and becomes ratified. And there's some warning in between there for sure. So yes, but that's kind of like this. It's kind of like the we don't really want you. And again, there's kind of this broken intimacy between the nation and God. Then they go out, and I think someone was referring to this, they reject him as their king in choosing a king, and there's even more separation that happens there. But this is kind of Israel's history. And then as we go, I'm going to run out of room here, so I'm going to move some of this back. I don't really want to get rid of it all. I'll just bring it down here. As we go, though, we have this wonderful picture out here of what? Of Christ. We have the Davidic covenant, right? And God making a promise about his son coming through the line of David. And that his son is going to restore the things that have been broken in Israel's history. In fact, this son is going to be the son promised to restore those things back there. And all of the condemnation that's brought on the nation because of this rejection here and because of taking on that law contract, which they never could have fulfilled, this son is going to restore. And so you get this wonderful picture of sonship and what that looks like. And guys, think about the amount of space in God's Word. Dad and I were talking about this afterward a couple times ago. Think about the amount of space that's given in God's Word about this Davidic covenant, about David and Solomon. You have from like 1 Samuel 16 all the way through 1 Kings 10. Then you have a retelling of that from 1 Chronicles up through 2 Chronicles 9. It's a great deal of space. Then you have the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all written about, you know, from these folks here, from David and Solomon. A great deal of Scripture comes out of this period because of the magnitude of this showing how God's going to restore this brokenness. Okay? So it's a really wonderful time. Then you have what follows. What follows this? So over there you have the first course of punishment, and then what follows over here? Yeah, the other courses, right? Right. And out here, okay, the timeline just keeps going. It's just on a lower level here. Out in this fifth course of punishment, what do you have out here? What happens? Christ's death happens. But before then, you have prophecies about Christ, don't you? Yeah, the prophecies of a son being born, right? Like Isaiah 9 and things like that. Prophecies of the coming son. Then, 1, 2, 3, 4, you have the birth of Christ, where he comes to earth, his life, and then his death on the cross. And it's at this point that things really begin to break open. It's at this point that you have things like John chapter 1. Go there with me for just a second. You have things like John chapter 1 where it says, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So with this wonderful sacrifice of the Son of God coming to earth, Son of God on earth, and then the sacrifice of the Son, because of that, there's now this power given to be called sons of God again. That's pretty amazing. What has he done? He's restored the brokenness, right? He's restored the loss of intimacy. He's restored the things that were destroyed back here. He's brought it back into availability and accessibility to Israel. Then what did God do? Was God satisfied just to give that power to be called sons of God to Israel? No. He gave it to us as well. And so what God did was he said, you know what? We're going to slow things down here. And before I get to my day of wrath, I'm going to bring something in that nobody expects to have been brought in. And it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And because this restoration of intimacy and of relationship has been made available, I'm going to give it to everybody. And it's specifically to us Gentiles. And here we have, what's that, Uncle? That's what we're in right now, is this wonderful dispensation of the grace of God. And because he kind of pushed the pause button on this program of Israel, where wrath was coming, where the day of wrath, as we've been reading with the kids in Revelation, we've been given this opportunity of grace. And we as Gentiles now receive the adoption of sons. And we receive the opportunity to have this intimate relationship restored with God our Father. And he's got an inheritance for us. He's got a vocation that he wants us to enter into. And he's going to place us there eternally once this dispensation of grace is over. But this is now one of the wonderful things we can add to those spiritual gifts that we've been given. I mean, those spiritual blessings, I should say, is that we've been given this one right here. That the power to be called the sons of God is extended to us as well. Oh, that's cool. And I hope that really just thrills your guys' hearts as you think about this. And as we think about all of that, of what that means, the intimacy, the personal buy-in that he wants from us, the adulthood that he's treating us with, the adoption of being placed as a son, and that special relationship. That's what God's really worked toward. And so when Paul comes along and in Romans 8, he kind of brings up this issue of being a son. I mean, this is the history of that. This is the biblical history of sonship and how huge of an issue it really is. And I hope you don't think I'm being too free to talk about it in some sonship terms. I hope you see that sonship really does play a role throughout the history of God's Word. And then out here in the rest of history, we're going to have the inheritance take place. So we're going to have the day of the Lord's wrath, fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, 7 years of wrath, right? And then you've got the kingdom set up. And here Christ is going to sit on his throne as king over Israel. And so the earthly kingdom is going to be established, and we are going to go up into the heavenly places and rule and reign there with Christ forever. And so both places will be united under the headship of Christ, and we'll all be given our eternal inheritance, as we talked about earlier. That's just kind of a biblical view of sonship. Any questions about that? Does that make sense to you guys? Does it tie some things together, hopefully? Okay, there's a couple things here. The Davidic covenant, we're going to go back into that period just a little bit and look at some things about the education of a son. And we'll take a little bit of time to do that. But really what I want to do is keep moving in Romans 8 and start getting into this. And I'm reminded here of something that Stamm says at the end of his book. If you guys don't have this, or this, not a book, it's a pamphlet. Thank you. Booklet or something. Nobody has this? Ding, ding, ding. Amanda gets the Cupid doll. At the very end, he talks about how creation will feel the results of the restoration of things. And I want you to realize you need to get these out because you have to change a word. See, I've edited it. You have to change a word. And this is not me just being arrogant. I know you guys think that I'm just trying to be... I know you guys. I know you guys think that. I know more than Stamm. No, it's not that at all. It actually comes right out of the book. And if someone has Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, I believe it is. No, it's verse 21. I want you to open up and read it, because I'm going to read you what the booklet says, and you catch the word that's changed. Even creation will feel the results, he says. Then he quotes. You guys there? Because the creation... Okay, 8:21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It says creature, Stam, not creation. I don't know if that was purposeful or if that was just not purposeful, but I want you to change it. The very last page.
What's the exact wording again? Because I'm looking at New King James now.
Okay, you're looking at... because of the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption.
Yeah. It says shall and not will.
Yes, it shall. From the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But it's creature, not creation. And there's a difference, because if you are there and you keep reading down or above, you realize Paul uses creature about three times, and that's one of them. He uses creature in that incident, and then he uses creation when he says, for all creation suffers and travails in pain together until now, right? Waiting for the adoption. You guys see that? Creature is a very important term there, and it has to do with our hope in our heavenly vocation. So we're going to get there, we're going to talk about it. And I was a little disappointed when I read that, and I thought, wait a minute. Maybe it's just a typo. Maybe it was accidental. But let's correct it, right? This is God's word we're talking about. He's quoting God's word. God's word says creature, not creation. It's very important. Creature is our heavenly hope, and we're going to be talking about that soon. Okay. Thanks for bearing with me on this. I hope this has brought some things together in your mind. I hope that sonship has become a little more of an accessible idea, a biblical idea that you have some history with now, and that you can get behind and get kind of excited about. Any comments or questions that need to be addressed? Okay. Okay. At the exact time? The exact time, only the Father knew. Yeah. And that's right. Or the angels. We don't know. Now that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, sitting there today, he may know now. But when he was on earth, in the human form, he said he didn't know. So there's a possibility that he does know now, as he sits at the Father's right hand. So I don't know. But yeah, at the time, when he was on earth, he said he didn't. Yeah. Mike? I think it is too, Mike. And that's why, like in Galatians 4, where we looked at that, you think about that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, this was God's purpose from day one, to have this kind of relationship with us. We lost it. Then Israel could have had it. They lost it. And then Christ restored it, you know. There were a few people along the way who kind of got to experience some of it. And that's something else. If we took longer, we could identify. I think Abraham got to experience some intimacy with God. Anybody think of an experience in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Your adventure?
Yeah. Yeah. He says, Lord, let me just say this once. Are you going to destroy them if there's 50 righteous in the city? You know, if there's 100? God says, no, I won't. And then he says, Lord, may I speak once unto thee? He spoke like 10 times to him. It wasn't once. But what did God do? God worked all the way back, and he respected it, and it said they communed there together. That's intimacy. That's intimacy. Okay? And he was called the friend of God. That's really cool. Okay? And we didn't take time to really talk about that, but Moses... God says, I speak with Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. But I don't speak with any of the rest of you that way. Moses got to experience a little bit of intimacy with God. David and Solomon get to experience some really cool intimacy with God. But it's on levels. It's on kind of just these different levels. And it's just sort of glimpses of it that we get to see. So obviously there is some glimpses that we get to see. And I appreciate her saying that. Even in the midst of, you know, the broken intimacy and the different things, God does reach out to a few to display what he would like to have with all of mankind. Okay, great comment. Anything else?
Your babes, still
your babes and
like
Exactly. And in this dispensation of grace, and what we're going to kind of outline is there's definitely this, and we already have, it's the edification process, but there's definitely a child to adult growth period in this education built into this book to take us from childhood over to the adulthood, and so we can labor with our Father in His business. But there's those who act like children nonetheless, right?
What do you mean?
You just made the comment. Ah, goodness. Okay, we better stop there. Zach's getting defensive. All right, guys. Good discussion today. I appreciate your thinking and your comments on these things. Let's close. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for this morning. And Lord, thank you for this amazing relationship that you want to have with us. And it's much more, I think, than any of us here would probably have thought you wanted to have, as far as intimacy, as far as bringing us together with you, giving us your business, have us be purposeful and important members in that business and walking alongside you in that. This is a wonderful privilege, and I just thank you so much for it. And I pray that we properly appreciate it, that we see it for the amazing privilege and honor that it is. And Father, I just love you so much. Thanks for these folks and the comments and interaction we've had over these issues. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.